Right, thank you, choir. I appreciate that very much. That was a challenging song to rehearse, I'm sure, and very, very, very well done. And I'm sure you could see yourself somewhere in those lyrics, whether you are just grateful to be redeemed, if you've got something in your life that you need God to help you break free from. He can do it, and he's got the power. And if nothing else, even just to know your identity in Christ. As you know who you are, you're more likely to live in light of that truth, and that helps a lot. So I appreciate that so much from the choir this morning. Now, over the past several weeks, we've seen the Apostle Paul address the struggling believers in the church in Corinth who were living as though there was no resurrection. And after making an extremely thorough case designed to strengthen their faith in the resurrection of Jesus, well, he's got to address another issue. He's got to address another fear that was driving some of their thinking and some of their living. Some were believing, yes, that Jesus was raised, but that they would not be. And one of the important teachings of the Bible, this is something we really need to have driven home in our lives, is the teaching of the believer's union with Christ. The believer's union with Jesus Christ. It's a very important teaching, and there's several ways this union is expressed or stated in the Scriptures. It may be simply stated that that we are united with Him, united with Jesus, united with Christ. Oftentimes you'll hear the phrase, in Christ. We are in Christ. And a lot of times you think, well, what does that mean? Well, the reality of it is it's a powerful thing, because everything that Jesus has done for those who are in Christ, meaning they put their faith and trust in Him, they've turned from their sin, they've turned to the Redeemer, they've turned to the Savior, the Messiah that God's provided to be in Christ, means everything He's done, we get credit for. And when God sees us, He sees His Son. And so that union with Christ is huge. And so in verses, there'll be several verses that might come to your mind. For example, a very familiar one, 2 Corinthians 5:17. You might not necessarily know the reference, but you'll know the verse. That verse says, if anyone is what? In Christ. There's that union. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. You can't have all that Jesus has done, all that Jesus has taken on our sin. You can't have the power, the resurrection power of Jesus Christ grafted into your life and you adopted as His child and not be different. You have a new heart. God gives the believer a new heart that's capable now of obedience where they weren't capable before, capable of appreciating the beauty of Jesus Christ, desiring the things they would never desire before. So again, I was listening to a quote early this week from John MacArthur, and he said one of the biggest challenges that is unpopular statements of the Christian life is there's nothing you can do to fix you. And that just really, you know, works against our pride and our, you know, step up to the plate and pull ourselves up by our bootstraps kind of thing. It's like, no, we desperately need the Lord, but we need to be in union with Christ. And when we are, we're a new creation. The Apostle Paul says something in Romans 6:5 that's very pertinent to what we're going to talk about today in the Scripture we're going to read today. In 6:5 of Romans, Paul says, "For if we have been united with Him," again, there's that union, "in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His." And that was part of what the Corinthian church was having trouble believing. So as we continue in 1 Corinthians 15 this morning, we're going to see Paul address this struggle. And as he does, I want you to notice how patient he is. He is patient with these struggling believers. You know, sometimes we're patient with lost people, but we tend to lose our patience with believers. But believers are all on a different place in their spiritual journey. You know, you may be surprised to if you could look back and see yourself 10 or 15 or 20 years ago and what you believed and what you thought and maybe what you thought was true and you grew and you learned and maybe how strong you were or weren't. But we need to be patient with one another. And he's patient with these believers. And as the Holy Spirit uses Paul to teach these believers what they need to know, I want us to see the importance of the resurrection of Jesus to the believer, to your life and mine, and for us to seek to understand the value of this most critical doctrine of the Christian faith. The resurrection really is everything for the believer, and I think you're going to see that this morning. Take your Bible, turn once again to 1 Corinthians 15. The good news is we will not be reading for the 16th time the first 11 verses. We will be moving on to verses 12 through 19, so you can celebrate that in your heart. But before we do, let's pray and ask the Lord to teach us this morning. Father God, we thank you so much for the great privilege we have to be your children. Lord, you have adopted us out of the worst possible condition, darkness, lostness. We wouldn't even have any desire for you if you didn't place that desire in us and give us faith to believe. And Lord, as many of us have responded to the faith you've given to us, Lord, we thank you for just pulling us out of the kingdom of darkness and transferring us to the kingdom of light and giving us your Holy Spirit, whereby we can appreciate you, we can worship you, we have the power, the same power to raise Jesus from the dead, we have the power to live for you. We may not always do that, but it's not a lack of power and ability. And so we just thank you for the fact that you have placed us in union with your Son. And what a great union that is, and I ask that you would help us to grow in that, to grow in appreciation, but also grow in application. So be with us today, Lord, as we look at this doctrine of the resurrection, and we see how wonderful it is, how beautiful it is, how powerful it is, how necessary it is, and that we might rejoice in it in our own personal lives and corporately. And I pray these things in Jesus' name, amen. All right, 1 Corinthians 15, look, beginning verse 12, Apostle Paul says, "Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you," this is what he's dealing with, "how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We're even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it's true the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then all those who have fallen asleep or died in Christ," there's that union term again, "have perished." Perished kind of just throws John 3:16 to the woods right there. "If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pity." Now, there are certainly some mysteries in the Bible. There are some mysteries to the Christian faith that we're not going to resolve 100% on this side of heaven. We're just not. The mystery, for example, of the sovereignty of God. You say, well, what's the mystery there? I mean, you know, Gene, haven't you always, you know, given us this picture of the sovereignty of God as this one big umbrella over everything that there is, and God's over it? Well, yes, that's true, and that simplifies it for my finite mind. But when I think of the sovereignty of God, especially in the salvation of sinners, when you realize that, you know, the Bible clearly teaches you can't go from Genesis to Revelation and not see the elect of God. You cannot see God drawing people. Jesus said, "No one comes to me lest the Father draws him." You can't get away from that. All of God's plans and purposes are going to come to fruition. We see that. There's a mystery in this whole salvation that God does the drawing while at the same time man is 100% responsible to respond in faith. I don't understand that. Volumes have been written on that. PhD dissertations have been done on that. And we're not going to solve that with our finite minds trying to understand some infinite concepts here on this earth. But one day, either it's all going to, you know, we're all going to be able to understand it clearly, or we ain't going to care. We're just going to be so happy to be in heaven, it's not going to matter. We'll be so busy doing the Lord's work without sin up there. And even a few weeks ago, I'll make a shameless plug for Wednesday Night Refuel. If you're physically able, you should come on Wednesday night. It's when the family gets together. It's when we pray for the needs of the church. It's when the larger church becomes smaller and we walk through the scriptures together, but we spend time loving each other, encouraging each other. There's things you're going to know and learn in during Wednesday Night Refuel that you're not going to learn in any other opportunity. And it's a great opportunity for in the midweek. But a few weeks ago, during Wednesday Evening Refuel, we walked through 1 Samuel 28. Now you say, okay, what's about 1 Samuel 28? Well, it's the story of Saul and the medium of Endor. Yeah, you know, now I don't know if you've noticed, I think COVID shut down a lot of these small businesses, unfortunately, but some of the small businesses that shut down is probably a good thing, because if you drive around Greenville and any other city, you'll find a few fortune tellers, you know, whatever. I'm not sure. Of course, when they shut down, don't you always want to go, "Didn't you see that coming?" I mean, you know, come on, couldn't you have predicted that? But anyway, but you have literally people that other people go to, pay them money to, you know, read their palm or tell their fortune or tell them something's going to happen in the future or whatever. Well, that's what you had, a medium. And mediums had the ability to conjure up or communicate with the dead. And in 1 Samuel 28, in that story, Saul, who's already been told the kingdom's ripped from him and given to David, who he goes and he's trying his best, you know, to keep pressing on, even though the verdict's already been unleashed on him. So he ends up consulting this medium of Endor, and in that consultation, that medium is able to bring up Samuel the prophet, who was dead. And I'm just going to tell you, we sit there and we just kind of scratch our heads and go, okay, number one, every indication in that story is that that literally was Samuel. Now, I don't understand all that. I don't understand how that's possible. I don't understand why God would allow something like that. That's just a whole different ballpark there. And you're going, man, I just don't get it. What was Samuel doing that he could be communicated with while he's dead? Man, I'm telling you, there's just a lot of mystery to that. But so you got to keep in mind, we must always keep in mind when we're studying the Word of God, there are some things the Bible describes and there's some things the Bible prescribes. And everything described in Scripture does not mean God prescribes for you to go and pursue those things. Many things you kind of just, they're self-explanatory. Those don't go well, they are not being encouraged, but they are describing what took place. But the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not one of those things. It is not one of those mysteries. It is presented clearly and consistently as a core doctrine, in fact, arguably the core doctrine of the Christian faith. Without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there is no Christianity. There is no Christian faith. Thus we see Paul taking his time and going through this very thoroughly in this area. So as we begin this morning, let me ask you this question. You may think it's a silly question asking a Christian church, but I think it's a legitimate question. Do you believe Jesus rose from the dead? And here's the question that I'm going to ask you that's going to help you assess whether you believe the first question or not. Are you living as though the resurrection of Jesus Christ is true, regardless of your circumstances, regardless of your feelings or emotions, and regardless of the trends in the culture? Or do one of those categories find you doubting? Are there moments when you go, you know, Gene, I got to be honest, at times I struggle. Is it real? Is it real? Could I be one of these people that are most pitied, you know, of all the people? If I'm just believing in the resurrection for now, should I be most pitied? We have our doubts and we have our struggles, but they shouldn't remain. We've got evidence and reason to believe. For my time in these verses, I offer you the following. Number one, the resurrection of Jesus is at the center of what Christianity proclaims and is ultimately accepted or rejected. The doctrine of the resurrection. It's the center of what Christianity proclaims, and that doctrine, that element, whether Jesus rose or did not rise from the dead, is accepted or rejected. In fact, no gospel presentation that is true fails to give somebody an opportunity to believe or not believe that Jesus rose from the dead bodily. Now, and this is the way for the believer. All right, I'm going to focus on the way, the truth, and the life. This is the way for the believer. Look again at verses 12 through 14. Paul says, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, and he just spent time doing that, how can some of you, Corinthians, say there's no resurrection? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching's in vain and your faith is in vain. And in those first 11 verses that we spent 15 weeks covering, Paul concludes that section with that which God uses to bring these Corinthian believers to salvation and that which forms the church that gathers there. And we see it in verse 11 when Paul lays out all the evidences and then he says, so we preach. In other words, based on what I just shared with you, so we preach and so you believe. So there's something presented by the apostles, those before Paul and including Paul. And then there is a response to it by the people who hear it. And the word in verse 11 for preach, so we preach and so you believe, is the same Greek word used in verse 12 for proclaimed. It's the Greek word kereso. And it means to publish or proclaim like a herald. You know, hear ye, here's the message from the king kind of thing. And it also means to announce openly and publicly. So this is not something, you know, behind closed doors, kind of little secret sign, you know, live long and prosper, you know, whatever. It's something. This is open, public information. And here in verses 12 through 14, Paul states that what's being preached or proclaimed, what's being caressoed here, is Jesus Christ raised from the dead. And why? Why is it such a big deal? Why is this the core of the Christian faith? It's because the gospel, or the good news, is this. Jesus has defeated death, and his resurrection is the proof. Jesus has defeated death, and his resurrection is the proof. Now, this is only good news. This is only gospel, if you will, to those who understand and fully believe that their greatest problem is death, and that the reason death exists, and I don't mean physical death, I mean eternal separation from God, the ultimate death, the reason death is in play is because sin is the problem. Sin leads to death. If we believe that, then the gospel is good news. And you say, well, Pastor, aren't you just kind of stating the obvious? Yes, I am stating what should be the obvious, but let me tell you, the gospel of Jesus Christ is not necessarily the gospel that's being preached in churches today, and it's not the gospel that's being received. And my biggest concern is you could find out you received another gospel. You could find that out this morning. Say, well, I've been in this church for, you know, I think Amy Godwin said this morning during our BFG time, I think it was her that said she's been a part of this church since 9 months, you know, whatever, maybe even 9 months prior maybe to birth. But anyway, so, you know, you can be in part of this church your whole life and you can still have bought into a false gospel. And that's the worst thing that could possibly happen. You've invested your whole life. You've invested all your time, your energy, your effort, your sacrificial giving, only to find out you bought into a false gospel. And so we, even as Hampton Heights, this local family of faith, must be on alert to this. The gospel being proclaimed in many circles today and the gospel being received in many circles today is this. And it's going to sound familiar to you. You probably read it on a gospel tract. It says this. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Now, you probably heard that. I bet many of you heard that. It's the first words on a very famous gospel tract that's been used for years and years and years to offer people an opportunity to be saved. I mean, what's not to like about that, right? I mean, God loves you. I mean, that's true, right? It's in the Bible. And he has a plan, right? I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, right? To give you hope and a future. It's the wonderful part that really is the problem as I see it. And if we think about this in terms of, let's say, put yourself in the role of a salesperson, all right? If you got to sell a product or a service, you know, Rusty Boone's a local sales rep here for a company. And you know what? I guarantee you Rusty hopes that whatever it is he's selling, the product or service, is a good one. It's, in fact, I'm sure you'd prefer it to be something that sells itself. It's so good and so needed and so in demand. All Rusty's got to do is show up and you go, I'll take 10 or I'll take that service and I'll sign this contract or whatever. You want a service or a product that really can sell. That gospel, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, can sell in most circles, but not all. It can sell in many circles. In fact, you may have bought it. What it is really, so what are you getting at, Gene? What it is really is this. It's the prosperity gospel packaged in a less obvious way, except to those who are on alert for it. And I hope you can see, and we'll see, how this so-called gospel fails to address in any way sin or the consequences of sin and the ultimate result being death. Sin's not mentioned, death's not mentioned. God just loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And who doesn't want a wonderful life? I mean, George Bailey wanted a wonderful life, didn't he? You know, the key thing in that movie, you got Clarence. You know, Clarence is trying to show him how bad it would be if he wasn't ever born. And the key, statement in the whole movie is he looks at George and he says, George, you really had a wonderful life. Can't you see I'd be ashamed to throw it all away? And he starts going, man, you know, compared to how bad all this other situations and circumstance is, I had some rough going there, you know. I was accused of some stuff. We were missing the money at the bank. You know, all this tangible, physical, material situation, I really did have a wonderful life. Who doesn't want a wonderful life? The problem is the Bible doesn't promise you a wonderful life. But sometimes we present it that way, and that's a bad presentation of the gospel. The Bible doesn't promise you a wonderful life, and it never diagnoses humanity's need as a wonderful life. Ray Comfort, who I mentioned here before, Way of the Master, goes around sharing the gospel in public venues. He offers this question, and this is the great question. I appreciate this so much. He says, what about people who already have a wonderful life? Think about it. Let's say you've been at this church or some other church, and you're in a group. Maybe you're on the missions team, and Tom and Cindy Henderson has gathered everybody together, and we say, hey, listen, we want to put together some ideas of how we can reach the community with the gospel of Jesus Christ. What are some things we can do? What are some events we can have? What are some ideas we can come up with where we can use those ideas or events as a bridge to the gospel? We're going to have movie nights, right? We're going to have trunk or treat. We're going to have vacation Bible school. We're going to do this. We're going to do that. We want to bridge the gospel. We want an opportunity just to share the good news and see whom God is working on. Have you ever stood up in that meeting and said, listen, brothers and sisters, I'm really concerned, and I want us to put a plan in place right now so that we can do whatever we need to do to reach those poor lost souls in Thornblade? I've never been a part of a meeting like that. Can we reach up? Can we go up there up on Monticello and just really come up with a plan to reach those sad, poor souls? Now, you know I'm being facetious, but nobody thinks about that. Let's go reach the homeless. Let's go reach the underprivileged. Let's reach the trailer park. Let's do this. Let's do that. Nobody is looking to reach Thornblade. You know why? Because they already have a wonderful life from everything that you would value. You say, oh man, you know, nice house, nice car, nice boat, nice job, nice this, nice that. And you're going to offer them God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Be like, I kind of like the life I got. Now, if the gospel being presented is one that offers a wonderful life, a resurrected Savior is not even needed for that. But if the wages of sin is death, and that's the issue a risen Lord addresses, then that's a gospel for everyone. That's a gospel that says the ground is level at the foot of the cross when it comes to spiritual bankruptcy and need. That's a gospel that needs to be either accepted or rejected by every person, regardless of circumstances, regardless of economics, regardless of a wonderful life. Number two. The resurrection of Jesus is the truth that makes all the other biblical truths true. It is the truth for the believer. The resurrection of Jesus is the truth that makes all the other biblical truths true. Look again at verses 15 and 16. Paul says in verse 15, we, talking about the apostles, are preachers, we're even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it's true the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then not even Christ has been raised. Now, yes, this is really wordy stuff. And as we read it, you're kind of going, man, Paul, couldn't you just said all that in maybe one sentence? Yes, but I'm telling you what, he's putting the heat on because he's trying to drive his thing home. And I find it interesting that the Apostle Paul would express such great concern over the possibility of misrepresenting God. I'll tell you what I think. I think that he's concerned here because it could very well be a sensitive subject for Mr. Paul, given how much misguided zeal he had spent pouring into persecuting the church, the true church that finds its origin in God. I would think that once you've been that wrong about that which is the most important thing in the world to you and everybody else, that which determines your eternal destiny and everybody else's eternal destiny, you would go to great lengths not to repeat such a tragic error. But as Paul has pointed out so passionately in verses 1 through 11, the resurrection is true. The resurrection is true. The weight of multiple witnesses in a variety of circumstances, including Paul's own personal experience and the resulting change brought about through it, all give any reasonable person enough evidence that Jesus Christ died publicly, but God raised him from the dead. And I ain't got time to get into it, but I'm going to tell you, God just didn't raise Jesus from the dead. Jesus raised Jesus from the dead. And Jesus didn't just raise Jesus from the dead. The Holy Spirit raised Jesus from the dead. The entire Trinity raised Jesus from the dead. Now, my question based on all that is this. If God can do that, what can he not do? If God can do that. What can he not do? If all the Old Testament prophecies and promises of a Redeemer and a Messiah down to the very last prophetic detail can be filled by God in spite of all Satan's attempts, all of hell's attempts to the contrary that were intentional and diabolical, and despite all of man's attempts that were based on ignorance and self-centered thinking, what can he not do? If God, in his wisdom and love and power, is willing to send his son from heaven and allow him to be misunderstood, rejected, hated, and allow him in his holiness and purity to absorb every vile and filthy, disgusting sin and go through every conceivable form of torture and abuse, every physical, verbal, emotional, and mental suffering imaginable, all that we might be saved from the wrath we deserve, what will he not do? Not just what can't he do, what will he not do for us? The resurrection of Jesus Christ is God's big fat seal of approval. It's God's confirming work that he can be trusted, that his son can be trusted, that his Holy Spirit can be trusted, and that his holy word can be trusted. You're going to find yourself just like me in certain situations and circumstances where you're following what the word of God has to say and it's not working. It's not producing the result you want. That's not the basis for our faith. We follow the word of God and trust God to work out the results. And whether the results work in the way we want or whether the results work in ways we don't want, God is glorified when his ways are followed. The resurrection is the guarantee that every promise of the Father, every promise of the Son, every promise of the Spirit as presented in Scripture can be counted on and trusted 100%. The promise from the Father that you will find him when you seek him with all your heart can be trusted. The promise that he will never leave you nor forsake you can be trusted. The promise from Jesus that he will be with you always to the end of the age can be trusted. The promise of Jesus that every one of your earthly temporal needs of food and clothing and everything else for his followers will happen can be trusted. The promise of comfort when you go through mourning. The promise of comfort when you face great affliction can be trusted. The promise of spiritual and full soul satisfaction when you hunger and thirst for the things of God can be trusted. The promise that Jesus will return and take his followers to be with him in a place he's gone to prepare can be trusted. The promise of God to swallow up death forever and to wipe away every tear from all of our faces, and there's going to be a lot of tears for him to wipe away, can be trusted. The promise of God and the host of other promises. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, we read these words, "For all the promises of God find their yes in him." All the promises of God, basically, why would they need to find their yes? It's because we question. Is it true? It's like a little kid. "Dad, is it true we're really going to Disney World?" And they walk outside and they see the whole car filled, the trunk loaded up, pulls out the tickets, you know, including the fast pass and everything, going, "Yes, we're going to Disney World." All right, we can believe it. It's the evidence, and all of the evidence we need for every promise to be yes to us is all we got to do is look at Jesus Christ. Every promise in the Old Testament that pointed to the Messiah to come and a cross to come and a payment to come and a Redeemer to come find their yes in Jesus. All of the promises in the New Testament that look back to the Christ and back to his cross all find their fulfillment in the risen Son of God. Number three, we close with this. The resurrection of Jesus provides a most enviable and guaranteed future. It is the life for the believer. The resurrection of Jesus provides a most enviable and guaranteed future. It is the life of the believer. Looking at verses 17 through 19, Paul says, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You're still in your sin. And those who have fallen asleep or died in Christ, in that union, have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." Let me ask you a question. Are you convicted of sin? I mean, really convicted, not kind of, "Yeah, I kind of feel bad." No, are you convicted? When you sin, are you convicted? Consistently convicted. Good. That's really good. What I'm asking is, when you commit sins of commission, meaning you do say, think, or act in a sinful way, are you convicted? When you commit sins of omission, when you don't or fail to do, say, think, or act as you should, are you convicted? If so, good, wonderful. That is wonderful news. And when this happens, do you confess it and you agree with God it's wrong and you ask Him to strengthen you and help you to turn away from any and all sin? If that is your experience, then that is good news. That is wonderful, because that means you are not still in your sin. You are in Christ. You are united. You are in union with Jesus Christ. However, if you have rejected the Lord, the risen Lord, you are, as Paul says in verse 17, still in your sin, and you alone carry all the weight of your sin with you all the time. All that weight that Jesus says, let me take that. You bear the weight of sin, and it means you bear the weight of impending judgment, impending doom. You live with it daily. It could come today. It could come tonight in your sleep. It could come not for some time, but it's coming. It's coming. Almost every movie points to the fact, a secular movie points to the fact of some sort of end time impending judgment and doom. But you know what the good news is? That's not true for the believer. That is not true for the believer. And as Paul makes by implied argument in verse 18, judgment also does not come for those who've died in union with Christ. Those are truly the only ones resting in peace, because they're resting in Christ, who is the Prince of Peace. Literally, resting in Christ. And because of the resurrection of Jesus, what Paul describes in verse 19 is also not true of the believer. The one who has received the risen Lord as their Lord has hope in this life, yes, but also hope for the life to come. Now, those people who don't get it, in the eyes of people who don't get it, we may truly look like a group of people that should be most pitied. We may look like that. But I'm going to tell you something. When our time to suffer comes, and it's coming for all of us, when our time to suffer comes, when our time to depart this world comes, when we stand before a holy God with a holy Son representing us, oh, we will be far from pitied. We will be anything but pitied. We'll be rich, and we will be most enviable on that day, because the one who we are united to, the one representing us, is the one who said this: what does it profit a man if he gain the whole world but lose his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? On that day, those words won't be for us. They will be for others who did not receive the gift of God's Son. And they will be wondering on that day, is there anything I can do? Is there any price I can pay? What shall a man give? They would give anything, and they won't be able to do it at that time. So how valuable will be faith in the resurrected Christ to every soul kept and guarded and provided and protected by it? How valuable will the resurrection, the proof that Jesus defeated death, be on that day of judgment? It will be the most beautiful and the most wonderful gift you could have ever received, and you will be so thankful that you have it. And that's my question this morning. Carlos and the worship team are going to come. We're going to worship God with a couple of beautiful, beautiful songs. But as we do, and as they come, let me ask you, do you have it? Do you have union with Jesus Christ? Is He representing you? The good news is you can have Him representing you today, and all you've got to do is put your faith and trust in the finished work of Christ and ask Him to save you. Not ask Him to give you a wonderful life, because that's not what He came for, but ask Him to save you from sin, sin which leads to death, and that is truly the greatest problem. You can have the good news, and I hope you haven't bought into any other gospel, because if you do, you will find yourself very disappointed in God on this earth. But one day you will not be disappointed. You will be so thrilled and so thankful to have put your faith and trust in the Son of God. Father God, I thank You so much for the Apostle Paul's words today through Your Holy Spirit. I pray, Father God, that if any here today that have not received Jesus as Lord and Master, that they would come to this altar, they would receive You, they would ask You to save them for Jesus' sake and because of what Jesus has done. They would put no confidence in anything they could ever do. And they would not hold you to some promise of a wonderful existence here on earth, but of a peace and a joy and a love and an adoption and a fellowship and a confidence and a Holy Spirit present all at all times with them to go through difficulty, to walk through hardship, to comfort them on their most difficult days, and when the day of death comes, to escort them from this place to the home you have gone to prepare for them. And I pray, Father, this altar be open. You have your work through your Holy Spirit today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.